Welcome to today's podcast, Design for Life. This is the 28th in the series titled, What Kind of Savior Do We Serve? Life wasn't created at a whim, nor should it be lived that way. This podcast is taken from the Sunday message. It is designed to strengthen the believer's walk and those who have not come to faith to recognize God has designed life to be lived with purpose. I am Pastor David, the assistant pastor at Bethel Gilead Community Church, also known as the Church on Block Road. Here is Pastor Jim with this week's message as he looks at Luke's account of the Holy Week.
And we're kind of rounding the corner in Luke here, last couple of chapters. He takes about three-fourths of his book, and he covers 3 years. But then he slows down and takes the last four or five chapters to cover 1 week, as is typical in the Gospels, to focus in or center in on those final moments, times that Jesus was present with us, and the significance of what we call Holy Week. Now, if you study your Bible, you'll realize that most of what happened on Holy Week was anything but holy. We could possibly retitle that week Unholy Week as a result of much of what happened. Some of the most ungodly, some of the grossest, some of the greatest abuses of justice occurred on earth in 1 week of human history. It's the week that we are edging up to. In fact, inaugurated next Sunday with Palm Sunday, Holy Week. And yet, obviously, what makes that week holy or sanctified or special is all that Jesus Christ was and did, in spite of the unholiness of the times, of the days. Now, that could be true for us today, you know, with the decline of society, and as our generation is degenerating, what will stand out is your light and my light. The darker the night, the brighter the light. It will shine forth, and what are some of the worst of times, perhaps, for some, for many, could be some of the greatest days God has yet to do. Great things through his church as his holiness shines through. Pick up with me in the text this morning. Let's go to the triumphal entry in Luke chapter 19, if you have your Bible. And some familiar passages here, but let's kind of rehearse, let's review, let's retrace the steps of Christ as he breaks into that week, which is of all things, because of him, holy. Luke 19, if you're there with me, verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead going to Jerusalem. He's been telling his disciples, remember the last couple of weeks we've seen it. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He's prepped them of what to expect, what's happening, or what's coming their way. And yet we realize as we read it that they really hadn't a faint of clue as far as what they were about to experience or see. As he's going up to Jerusalem, he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives. They'll be back there, won't they, in a few days. He approaches the Mount of Olives, and he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden." How many of you like horseback riding? How many of you would prefer to stay in the car or ride a bike, on the other hand? Because for those of you who've never ridden a horse, I know somebody in our church who has a horse that's never been ridden. They'd be glad to introduce the two of you. Here's a colt that's never been ridden. Jesus instructs his disciples, untie it, bring it here. And if perchance, he says, if anyone asks you, why are you untying it, tell them. The Lord needs it. The Lord needs it. Boy, there's a good line to use. You, next time you need to borrow somebody's car, or just tell me, you know, the Lord has need of it. I like the old English there. We'll get it back to you eventually, hopefully. Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them, as always. And as they were untying the colt, just as he had told them, the owners asked, "Why are you untying that colt?" Their reply, "The Lord needs it." So they brought it to Jesus. They threw on their cloaks, or their cloaks on the colt, put it on Jesus, or put Jesus on it. Let's get that straight. And as they went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. We call this the triumphal entry. What was triumphant about it? Well, it was festive, as we can see here, but it's really the fulfillment of an ancient prophecy some 500 years prior. Zechariah predicts the exact scene. Let me show it to you in case you're wondering. If you've got Luke, mark your spot. Page to the left about, 3/8 of an inch. And good luck finding Zechariah. He's in there somewhere. To the book of Zechariah, one of the minor prophets. Chapter 9 there, Zechariah, verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem." Get loud. Get excited. It's festive. It's like a ball game. "See, your king comes to you." Aha. This is like an inauguration ceremony. It's a parade of sorts. Presentation of the king to the people. "Your king comes to you, righteous, having salvation, but gentle, and riding on a donkey," not just any donkey, notice the next line, "on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Had to be, as Jesus instructed them. Don't take the donkey, take the colt, the younger animal. Skip down just a little ways, verse 10, midway, "He will proclaim peace to the nations," not just the nation, beginning at Jerusalem. The message would ring forth to all nations. "His rule will extend from sea to sea, from the river," the Euphrates likely referring to the ends of the earth. "And as for you, because of the blood of my covenant." Now take note, the blood of his covenant has yet to be enacted. The new covenant we'll see here next week as we look at that fateful night, the Last Supper, as Jesus inaugurates with his disciples a new agreement with the Father on their behalf, which will be sealed in blood, his blood. "As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit." Boy, that sounds like a nasty place, doesn't it? "Return to your fortress, O prisoners of hope. For even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you," and on goes the text, as Zechariah predicts, the king will arrive riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so it's fulfilled here in Luke chapter 19. "When he came near to the place and the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices. And all the miracles, for all the miracles that they had seen. Blessed is the King," there's his title, "who comes in the name of the Lord," Psalm 118. "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Boy, that sounds like the angel's announcement, doesn't it? That great night when Jesus was born. But some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Quiet down. You guys are making too much noise out here." To which he replies, "I tell you, if they were quiet, the stones would cry out." How many of you notice that we got some pretty good-sized stones around the church here? Dale, I don't know if you ever counted how many you picked up there. He's our resident pebble picker here, Dale Davis. You got to have a pretty good-sized piece of equipment to pick those up, though, as you've noticed. But on any given Sunday, if we were to be quiet, God help us, the stones, the rocks, the boulders, really, in our case, would cry out. Somebody asked me how to find our church. I said, just head south until you see the church on the rocks. That's us, surrounded by boulders. The stones will cry out if my disciples don't speak out. And as he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city. Now, what should have been an exciting moment? Here it is. We're there. Finally, we've arrived. This is the moment we've all been waiting for, even though the disciples didn't realize it. It was paramount. It was the peak of his mission to earth, his arrival in Jerusalem and what God would do in the few days that remain. But the Bible says he was saddened. He wept over it. And he said, if you, even you, Jerusalem, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. Let me ask you, do you know what will bring you peace? Have you got that one figured out? Does the world know, with all the conflict? I mean, we're glued to the TV here. Everything happening in the Ukraine, Russia. One of the 2 dozen skirmishes or wars that are happening, we just don't hear about them simultaneously across the earth today. What is it that's going to bring peace? Does the world know? Has it determined where peace is found or what peace actually is? I like to define peace as an inner sense of well-being. An inner sense of well-being. If you're at peace, you are well within. It's at ease within yourself. In my opinion, that's the evidence of the presence of God in someone's life. It's one evidence. The big three, love, peace, and joy, I think are telltale signs that the Holy Spirit is working in somebody's life. Peace. Jesus told his disciples on that fateful night, located in the book of John, actually. We won't see it here in Luke. My peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. I'm not going to take it back like the world will. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither be afraid. Peace. Be at peace. The Apostle Paul's signature benediction that he would leave or begin most of his writings or his letters to the churches. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you, which cues me in on where when peace is possible. I believe it's impossible to find peace without grace. I think what people who are searching for peace need is grace. They need the grace of God, his mercy in their life. And the resultant effect is peace, invariably. Paul never writes, peace and grace to you, peace and grace to you from God our Father. He always writes, grace and peace. If you're struggling within, and plenty of people are, it's very possible, it's likely, that what you really need is grace. God's undeserved and yet unreserved merit, his kindness. When you discover God like that, invariably he puts you at ease. It's peace with God that brings about the peace of God. And through that, you and I become what Jesus touted in the Sermon on the Mount. We become peacemakers. We extend peace. We represent peace to others. If you had only known this day, what would bring you peace? He's standing right there, presenting himself, the Prince of Peace. But the presentation of the King leads to the rejection of the King and his kingdom. He says, now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you, encircle you and hem you in on every side. And they will dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because, it's cause and effect here, because you missed the moment. You missed the opportunity. You didn't seize the invitation extended to you by God because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you, his visitation. The Lord himself standing and knocking at the door. And how many people don't recognize his voice? Can I come in? And they leave him outside. And what ensues in this case is some of the worst that has ever occurred in Jerusalem and Israel. 70 AD, the fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy as the Romans encircle the city. And they literally tear it to pieces. You know, he does a royal act here as king. He presents himself to the nation, and unfortunately, he is officially rejected. We'll find the fulfillment of that at his trial with Pilate, remember? When he calls out to the crowd there at his patio, "What shall I do with your king?" And their response is, "We have no king but Caesar. Away with him. Crucify him. We'll take Barabbas over Jesus." It's an awful moment, isn't it? He's rejected as king. But he's also operating not only as king, he's operating as a priest and as a prophet, as we'll see here in this text. And so as a priest, he enters the temple naturally. But he begins to do something that you don't necessarily see priests doing. It's not the first time we've seen him cleanse the temple. He kicks out all the merchants. He drives out, as Luke states it here, those who were selling. It is written, he said to them, "My house will be a house of prayer." Now, I'm interested in the fact that Luke doesn't finish the text there. He's quoting a passage from the Old Testament again. Book of Isaiah, chapter 56, where Isaiah's phrase finishes with this, "My house shall be a house of prayer for all nations." For all nations. Now, in context, I think that's important. In fact, Mark will include that segment of the passage here in his citation of Jesus. "My house shall be a house of prayer for all nations." Significant because the merchants, those who had set up shop, it was like a little fair happening right there, were happening in what has been typically called the court of the Gentiles. The court of the Gentiles. And they'd filled it up with businesses so that there was no room for the foreigners who were invited to come into that segment of the temple to join there in worship. And that didn't fly well with Jesus, did it? He throws out the whole bunch. "My house will be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers." You're ripping people off. Boy, rightfully so, because there's all kinds of money to be made on religion. You can bet on it in various aspects. There's money to be made, and they knew it, didn't they? "And every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests and the teachers of the law, the leaders among the people, were trying to kill him." They were looking for a way, weren't they? "Yet they could not find any way to do it because all the people hung on his words." Wow, the tension is growing. And so we find in chapter 20 now the inevitable clash that occurs between Jesus and the Jewish religious leaders. This wasn't the first time. This was the ultimate time that it would occur. I pick up there in chapter 20, verse 1. "One day he was teaching the people in the temple courts, preaching the gospel, and the chief priests, the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came to him. They said, 'Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things?' They said, 'And who gave you this authority? Who authorized you to do that?'" How many of you have authorization? I mean, special permission to go into certain places. I'm interested in those doors. You know, I was at the funeral home here a couple weeks ago, and there's a door there. It seems like it said something to the effect of "no unauthorized personnel allowed." And I thought, what's going on behind that door that they don't want the rest of us to know about? It's sneaky business. You have to have permission, don't you? In essence, that's what they're saying. Who authorized you to speak, to do these things, to clear out the temple? Who gave you permission? And so Jesus, as he typically does, he returns the favor. He asks them a question in answer to their question. He replied, I will also ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Who authorized John to baptize, in so many words? And so they discussed it among themselves. You remember the situation, don't you? If we say from heaven, he will ask, well, why didn't you believe him? Because they didn't. The religious leaders, like Jesus, had rejected his ministry. But if we say for men, all the people will stone us because they were persuaded that John was a prophet, and he was. Boy, they're stuck, aren't they? So they answered, we don't know where it came from. And so Jesus answers, neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. Point made. Then he proceeds to tell a parable. If you go over to verse 19, this is the exact context. The teachers of the law, the chief priests, looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew that he had spoken this parable against them. I'm going to suggest that much of what you read in the Bible is pertinent for us, but much of it isn't. It's pertinent to that time or that group of people or in that context. We see that routinely in Old Testament ritual laws and regulations for the Jewish people. Here's an example of that. Verse 9, he went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and he went away for a long time. At the harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of his vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully, and they sent him away empty-handed. He sent a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, this is what I'll do. I'll send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him. You get the gist of where he's going, don't you? The owner of the vineyard is God the Father. The vineyard is Israel. That's a typical metaphor for the nation of Israel you'll find in the Bible. The tenants... Who's in charge in Israel? The very people he's talking to here, the religious elite. And they're implicated, aren't they, by the parable? I'm going to send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. This is the heir, they said. Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? What should he do to them? He will come and he will kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, may it never be. And Jesus looked directly at them and he asked, what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Some versions call it the cornerstone, the keystone to the whole foundation of the building. Psalm 118. What does that mean? You and I know, don't we, who the cornerstone is, the capstone or the keystone? And everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. The religious leaders, chief priests and teachers of the law, beware. You're the tenants. Here's the son. What are their intentions? Luke has told us twice already, to kill him, to put him to death. The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew that he had spoken this parable against them. But they were afraid of the people. So keeping a close watch on him, they sent some spies who pretended to be honest. They hoped to catch Jesus in something that he said so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. Teacher, they said, these are the spies. These are the guys that are... They're faking it, aren't they? with false motives. Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Here's the question. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? How many of you are ahead of the game on tax season? It's April, you know. You going to file an extension this year? We're going to get them in on time? Boy, the government has a way of lousing up your spring, doesn't it? I mean, it's such a happy time of year, and then you're reminded, oh, my goodness, it's tax season. I got to get my taxes done. Is it right to pay taxes or not? He saw through their duplicity, and he said to them, show me a denarius. You could reach in your pocket and pull out a quarter and do the same thing he's going to do. You pull out a quarter, and it's got two sides. Whose inscription is on the one side of the quarter? You got to know this one. Anybody still use quarters? I know we're having a hard time finding use for even quarters these days. It's George Washington, isn't it? Boy, it would fit here with Caesar. He said, give to George Washington what's George Washington's. And to God, what's God's? They were unable to trap him in what he had said in public. And astonished by his answer, they became silent. They faded from view. But then the Sadducees step up. We've got the Herodians, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees. They're like political parties, Democrats and Republicans in America. They're certain sects or groups of Judaism. The Herodians being in league with Herod, with the Romans. The Sadducees representing the liberal elite, the rich and wealthy who were typically theologically liberal. And the Pharisees were the conservatives, the right wingers. Maybe some Pharisees in here this morning, I'm not sure. And some of the Sadducees who say there's no resurrection, they're liberal. They don't take it literally, figuratively speaking, when they see things like that in the Bible. They came to Jesus with a question, teacher, Moses wrote that for a man's brother, if he dies and leaves his wife with no children, that the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now, here's the scenario, Jesus. They're going to set him up. There was a woman. Let's see, there were seven brothers, I'm sorry. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second and then the third married her. In the same way the seven did, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be since the seven were married to her? Boy, if I were Jesus, I'd cut in on the story and say, I would recommend that the eighth brother find somebody else to marry. I wouldn't take my chances with that woman. She's pretty rough on husbands, isn't she? Whose wife will she be at the resurrection? Jesus replied, the people of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come, the resurrection from the dead, will neither marry nor be given in marriage. We believe that marriage is an earthly institution. And amongst many things, it fulfills one primary objective, to propagate the species, as you've noted, to continue the lineage, generations, hopefully godly generations. But not so in heaven, won't be necessary. He says they'll be like the angels, for they are God's children since they are children of the resurrection. But in the account of the bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise. For he calls the Lord the God of who? What was the Old Testament title for God? He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their forefathers. All dead, all deceased. Thousands of years, so in our case. Jesus is not quite. They're quite alive, although they died. Notice his answer here. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. For to him, all are alive. To us, they're dead. To us, your family and friends, those who've gone before, have died. We've buried them. They're gone. Not to God. Very much alive. See, the Sadducees believed that when somebody died, they were dead. How many of you believe that? Jesus said, there is eternal life. There is a resurrection from the dead. And Sadducees, you're missing the point. As somebody said, for good reason, they were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. Boy, we got lots of puns today. Let's keep moving here. Some of the teachers of the law responded, well said, teacher, and no one dared to ask him any more questions. Good idea. You're not going to be able to stump Jesus, who's acting as a prophet here. Then Jesus said to them, how is it that they say the Christ is the son of David? Remember Bartimaeus a week or two ago, when he inquired of the crowd, who's passing by? He couldn't see, but he could hear all the commotion. What's happening? And somebody said, Jesus of Nazareth is going by. He immediately calls out, Jesus of Nazareth, have mercy on me. Is that what he said? That's not what he said. Jesus, son of David. What was the admission that Bartimaeus made? He believed that Jesus was the fulfillment of the promise to David, that he was, in fact, the promised Messiah who had come from the lineage of David. Born in Bethlehem, the city of David. Had to be. And so Jesus, in the same sense, how is it that they say the Christ is the son of David? The Messiah, the Savior, will come from David's line. But David himself declares in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Psalm 110. A messianic psalm, if you go back and read it. How is it that David said, sit at my right hand, Lord, till I make your enemies a footstool from your feet? David calls him his Lord. How then can he be his son? Who's greater, the father or the son? David or the son of David? Well, in this case, it's the son of David. And it's the Father prostrating himself before the Son as Lord. How could that be? Verse 45, while all the people listened, Jesus said to the disciples, beware the teachers of the law. Boy, he can't emphasize that enough at this point, can he? They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and places of honor and banquets. They devour widows' houses. And for a show, make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely. Wow. Pretty powerful stuff, isn't it? A pointed parable, pointing right at the religious leaders who officially will reject him as Lord and King, Lord of the land. Now, it's easy to look back on those guys and say, man, what a bunch of losers. I'd have never done that. I would have stayed faithful. I would have followed, like Peter, to the end, right? But you know, you and I are implicated this morning in another parable. It precedes this triumphal entry. Let me give it to you, and we'll close here. Just page back another chapter to chapter 19 of Luke. It's a parallel parable. But it really broadens the scope from that generation and those people and that audience to us today in our time. Chapter 19, verse 11. It's called the parable of the 10 minas. The 10 minas. Let's find out why. While they were listening to this, Jesus went on to tell them a parable. Because he was near Jerusalem, okay, he's edging up to that moment. And the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to happen at once, that he was going to establish himself and his government there in Jerusalem. Rightfully so, over the Romans. That's what they thought was about to occur. So he tells them this parable. He said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then return. So he called his 10 servants and he gave them 10 minas. Anybody got a mind on them this morning? Never seen one. Not sure what it is. Well, a mina was a sum of money. In essence, about 3 months' wages or so. Typical farmhand's position, let's say in our society, 3 months' wages, how much would that be worth? Well, basic salary, let's say $40,000 annual income, to make the easy math. One-fourth of that, 3 months out of the 12, would be $10,000. He's got $100,000, and he says, here you go, 10 servants. I'm going to divvy out $100,000, 10 to each. I'm on my way. Put it to work. That's the parable, isn't it? Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. Well, there's a little jab, I think, at the religious elite again. The religious leaders of the day. Then he was made king, however, and he returned home. And when he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money, he did so in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, sir, your mina has earned 10 more. You gave me $10,000. Here's $100,000 back. Boy, that was a pretty good investment, wasn't it? How much do you think you could make on $10,000? How long would it take to earn $100,000? Playing the stock market? It's going to take you years. Probably close average income as far as percentages. I don't know. Tim, help me out on this. What are we getting these days in average? Less than 10%. Not as much as we'd like, is it? Not as much as we'd like. My mom took $2,000 when I was in high school. It was part of a little fund that was given to me from my grandma, who had died. And she bought a CD at Lincoln National Bank. Remember that place? For $2,000, she bought a $2,000 CD, certificate of deposit, at 11% interest. That's what I thought. Whoa. This is back in the late 70s. That was pretty good, 11% for a CD. You'll never find that again, will you? Well, after my mom died, I found that CD in a box. She's been gone 10, 15 years now, from back in the late 70s, early 80s. I don't remember exactly the date. It's still valid. It's still valid. I may be a rich man for all I know. I've got the green to show for it. It's never been cashed in. The problem is Lincoln National Bank was sold to another bank, which was sold to Flagstar Bank, I found out as I tracked down the... So I went to Flagstar Bank, and I went up to the teller. I said, hey, could you do me a favor? I just want you to cash this in for me. Go ahead and do the numbers here. 11% interest. It was a three-year CD plus 30 years. I don't know what the regulations are. I'll take this 3 years if you can do that much, but if you want to go on another, they couldn't do it. And they wouldn't do it because they weren't sure. It's a legitimate CD. She took it to the manager there at the bank, and he verified, yep, this is real. We can't do it at our local bank here. You're going to have to take it to headquarters. New York City or wherever that is. I'm going to have to make a track here. I'll let you know how it goes. I hope the money lasts all the way home. 10,000 to 100,000. What a great investment. And so the master, he's elated. Great job. Well done, good servant, the master replied, because you have been trustworthy with a very small matter. That sounds like a big deal to me, $10,000. No, there's much bigger deals out there. Take charge of 10 cities. The second came and said, sir, your mina has earned 5 more. His master answered, you take care of 5 cities. And then another servant came and said, sir, here is your mina. I've kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. This is yours. You gave it to me to watch. I did. Here you go. You get it back. What do you think the response was? Parallel passage over in Matthew, the parable of the talents. Remember? The 5, 2, and the 1 talents. This is the guy that got one, and he buried it. He didn't do anything with it. And it's not good. He said, I was afraid because you're a hard man. You take out what you did not put in, and you reap where you did not sow. His master replied, I judge you by your own words. Be careful what you say. What you say can and will be used against you. Not in a court of law, but in the high court of the king. Ultimately, you and I will stand before God. And Jesus said, we will give account for every little word that we've spoken. So I'm going to use your own words against you, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I'm a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow. Why then didn't you put my money on deposit, at least, so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest? Then he said to those standing there, take this mina, give it to the one who has 10 minas. Sir, they said, he already has 10. He replied, I tell you, to everyone who has been given more will, or to everyone who has more will be given. But from the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. That's one of those hard passages of Jesus, isn't it? You got to go back and really work that one over to get the gist of what he was saying there. Give it to the one that has 10 minas. We do that all the time. What do they say? You want to get something done? Look for somebody who's busy. Because they know how to get active and get things accomplished. He's already proven himself as trustworthy. I'm going to trust him with one more. You've been faithful in little things. I'm going to give you more things, bigger things. But the one who has not been faithful in little will have what he's been given, taken from him. Given to someone else. I think we're implicated in this parable, honestly. I think every one of us, in so many words, has been given a mina from God. He has invested in you, and he expects a return for his investment, a good return. And the day will come, as Jesus has stated it here, when we will have to give an account to God for what we did or did not do with that which he has given us. Incidentally, both parables, this one and the previous parable that Jesus told there of the vineyard, do not end well for those who were untrustworthy or unfaithful, the unbeliever. And so Jesus is warning us today the same. Hey, very quickly, you'll notice on your inside cover there, if you're following my message, several things coming in Luke here. I want to specify one thing. Next week, chapter 21, is the Olivet Discourse. I'm going to hold off on that chapter, if you don't mind, chapter 21, till after Easter. Let's look at Jesus' passion and the Lord's Supper. In fact, let's take communion in light of Jesus' instruction on the Lord's Supper, chapter 22 of Luke, next week. And of course, on Easter morning, we'll celebrate the resurrection as it's related to us in the Gospel of Luke. After that, technically the month of May, let's spread out some time and let's take 2 or 3, maybe 4 weeks, and look at the Olivet Discourse. It's the instructions that Jesus gives his disciples as to the future things that are about to occur. You can go ahead and read it if you'd like there in chapter 21 of Luke. But let's think about, I want to kind of slow down and finish off the season, or at least spring, with this chapter, and we'll broaden it a little bit, because so many people have asked me, I don't know about you, but I've had at least a half a dozen people ask me, hey, Pastor, what do you think about what's going on in Russia? Is that in the Bible? Do you think we're getting closer to the end times? I think Luke can answer that question or those questions for us. And I think we would do well to go back and just remind ourselves what Jesus has told us, definitely, to look for, to watch for, that which will occur as it relates to the final generation. He's got some things to say about that generation as well. We'll cover those. But let's take a little bit of time and a little more interest in what's going on in the world around us. Let's look at the newspaper with one hand, let's look at the Bible in the other, and let's compare the two and see where they possibly might align. Can we do that? In conclusion this morning, as we apply our message, we go back there again to Luke 19. Jesus said he's given each of us an assignment from God. If we read ourselves in, we are the servants, aren't we, of the Master. And he's calling us to account. My question for you is, do you know what God expects of you? Do you understand what he has assigned you and I to do? What is our responsibility on planet Earth in our generation? And what we must give account to him for? What have you chosen to do with your mina? We could summarize the mina as the three T's: time, treasure, and talents. God has invested in you. He's given you a certain amount of time. He's given you a certain amount of treasure, finances. He's also given you talents or abilities that he expects you to use in his service. How's that going? And when Jesus Christ returns, will he say to you, "Well done"? Or might he say, "What have you done with what I've given you"? There's two groups of people in the world today. There are those who say to God, "Thy will be done in my life as it is in heaven." And there are those to whom God will say, "Thy will be done." Which group are you in? Well done? Or what have you done? When your life is over, will it matter that you were ever born? Someone else will own your house. Someone else will be driving your car. Someone else will have all the things that you've worked so hard to attain. Will it matter that you lived? When you're on your deathbed someday, looking back over your life, what are you going to think? What will really matter at that moment to you? Perhaps something that that had not occurred to you when you were healthy and alive. When you stand before God at judgment, what is he going to say to you? What will he say to me? You see, there are two opposite sets of priorities that are vying for your heart and mind today. The kingdom of God, Jesus has told us routinely within the pages of the book of Luke, is where it's at. God's kingdom come. His will be done in my life as it is on earth. Somebody once said, "I counted dollars, but God counted crosses. I counted gains what he counted losses. I counted my worth by things gained in store, but he sized me up by the scars that I bore. I counted honors and I sought degrees, but God wept as he counted the hours on my knees. And I never knew till one day near the grave how vain are the things we spend life to save." Melissa, why don't you come up as we contemplate the implications of the assignment that God has given us, the mina that he expects you and I to use in his business, to his glory, for the kingdom's sake. Where you're seated this morning, present yourself to him. Would you do that? He's gracious and merciful and kind. And it is his grace, as I suggested, alone that can afford you the peace of God that, as we're told, can ultimately rule our hearts and our minds. His peace, his presence, his kindness and mercy. Appeal to that today, would you? with the time and the energy and the talents that remain in your life, why don't you ask him what would be a way that you could better honor and serve him? Some of you may be right down smack center in his will today. More power to you. Some of you may be on the edge and moving outward. And possibly God is nudging you, saying, get back on center. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. And what is sobering as we follow, we trail Jesus down this path of ultimately of suffering and death. And we are humbled to recognize that that was the road we should have taken, but could never have endured. And we are forever debtors because of what you have done on our behalf. Lord, I ask you to help us, to prompt us, to move us individually, corporately as a congregation, to move your church around the earth today, to get in step with the Savior, the one who came to seek and save that which is lost, to give our lives in service to him, and in so doing, to serve others in our generation. Thanks to you for your kindness, your mercy, and love. May they not be without effect in our lives as we leave this place today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Sing that with me, if you would. In my life, Lord, make it a prayer song to him. In my life, Lord, be glorified, be glorified, be glorified. In my life, Lord, be glorified. Let's broaden it to my family, in my family. In my family, be glorified, be glorified. In my family, be glorified today. In our church, Lord, in our church, Lord, be glorified, be glorified. In our church, Lord, be glorified. Why don't you stand with me? Let's sing In Your World, Lord. In your world, Lord, be glorified, be glorified. In your world, Lord, be glorified today. In my life, Lord, very quietly. In my life, Lord, be glorified, be glorified. In my life, Lord, be glorified today. As we go this morning, just remember Jesus said, and this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. Go and bear fruit. Be fruitful. As you're faithful, you'll always be fruitful. It's the work of the Lord in and through you as you trust him. God bless you. Have an excellent week. You're dismissed.
Thank you for spending time to listen to today's podcast, Designed for Life. If you enjoyed listening to this podcast, let me encourage you to donate to this ministry. You will find a donate tab at BethelGilead.org. Until then, go out and experience the design for life. As God's ambassadors, commissioned to a world in need of the gospel. God bless.